turn with me to Isaiah 65. And we looked at this, kind of the overview of Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 and the book of Revelation last week in general terms. And I'm going to review those in just a moment. But we were looking at the general contexts that help us not only to understand how this kind of forward motion toward the promised end, the prophetic end, but also as we put together our understanding of last things. It's very helpful. So let's read together. And what we'll notice, of course, here is how God is gracious as he is called a people to himself, even a people who reject him. And as he's promised that he would go to a people who were not a people and that he would call them to himself. And then he's also promised in the end that he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth for us. And so there's a parallel, of course, in Isaiah 65 with the end of the book of Revelation as well, chapters 21 and following. Let's read together Isaiah 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I. To a nation which I did not call, which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. Who eat swine's flesh when the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay to their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, and my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but did not hear, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. and they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that they will call, and I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come again asking that you would just recapture our hearts with your promises, your covenant hope that belongs to all who trust in you. And we ask, Lord, that we be moved along as we consider where we're going and what you've promised to those who put their trust in you. That, Lord, that we'll not be forward-thinking with our ideas in mind, and that we'll not look back with our regrets and our hurts and sorrows. But, Father, that we'll be able to see clearly, based upon your promises, what a sweet lens through which to look at all of that which is before us and that which is behind us. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would encourage us, strengthen, challenge us as we take it up. Now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we did last week, and this is where I want to kind of begin the section again, just by reviewing the context somewhat of what we're looking at here, because what we're seeing in these last two chapters of Isaiah, which mirror in many ways what we find in the book of Revelation, which is this promise, this looking toward a hope, that which is before us. And so what we find is, and this is a general, this is thematic kind of outline of Isaiah, and especially this last part, as well as the book of Revelation, especially that last part. The first thing is we find that the biblical theological context is basically the same between them, that God is faithful to his covenant promises concerning his people and concerning those who reject him. In other words, what God has promised, and we see this as we read here, that his promises are true and they're unchanging, and we can rest in them. What God has promised for his covenant people will come about. What he says it will come about. What he says concerning those who reject him will come about. And so we can have that confidence. Those who belong to the Father by sovereign grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus, will be saved with so great a salvation that it extends even into the uttermost. But likewise, those who reject him will themselves be rejected. And that's the same. So what we're looking at here is kind of a general thematic understanding of how to build, how to understand this last section of Isaiah, but also how to build our eschatology. And one way is to understand that God's covenant promises are true for his people, likewise for those who reject him. Secondly, we find that the historical and cultural or sociological context remains consistent as well. Those who belong to God as adopted sons and citizens of heaven will consequently be rejected and despised by this corrupt world and sinful sons and citizens of it. And so what that means is, we know, first of all, that God will keep his promise to those who belong to him, but those who belong to him will be rejected in this world. So how does that make sense in regards to our eschatology, or the way we see things, or the way we understand the book of Revelation and even this last part of Isaiah? Well, in general, we can understand that those people who reject him will themselves reject the people of God. Jesus told his followers, don't marvel if they reject you. They rejected the prophets. Don't marvel, they reject me. Don't marvel, the servant is not greater than the master. So you're to expect the same treatment in this world. So we can understand, regardless of what our where we put the line as far as tribulation and even the promised blessing, whether you believe in a literal thousand-year millennial, whether you believe that the Lord Jesus comes prior to or after, or whether you believe that there is no actual literal millennium, for the sake of understanding what is clear in Scripture, is that we do know that there is a promised time for God's people. Likewise, there is also in this world going to be rejection by the people of this world. There will be tribulation. There will be rejection. Thirdly, there is this broader eschatological context, how things wrap up. And it is also clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and mediator of this new covenant through his blood, will return to earth as the king of all creation and judge of all men to establish his rule on the earth as it is in heaven. Again, there's debate, and this is historical, that throughout history, godly men and theologians have differed on the particulars of what this looks like, because there are, quite honestly, gaps. There are silences in Scripture, and they're not because of oversight on God's part. It's not because God forgot to tell us. It's because God has willed to leave those gaps. And where he's been clear, even, for example, when he would tell Daniel, this is the way it's going to be, he said, but it's going to be shut up until the end. Ezekiel, Jeremiah. So we find this with Old Testament prophets. But we even find it among the disciples. There was a lack of precision about how things would unfold, so much so that the early church fathers, going all the way back to the disciples, had this expectancy that the Lord would return. And in fact, many believe that what propelled the early church was this sense of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't that they were wrong to expect the Lord Jesus to return. It's just that they were wrong in expecting, or not expecting, but thinking that it was going to be at an earlier date. They didn't know, nor do we. So for us to have, and what this does for us, let me just give you two reasons why I'm doing this. First of all, because the Scripture kind of pushes us to come to some conclusions. But it pushes us to come to some conclusions, and also pushes us to not come to some conclusions. In other words, where the Scripture is not conclusive about what this is, it means that we're not able to be conclusive, and that's fine. And so what we're able to do is, brothers and sisters, across denominational lines, even across Sunday school lines, right? Because sometimes, even within our own classes and with our own gathering, we have differing ideas about the way this unfolds. But we should never find ourselves in debate over that which is expressly given to us. And so we have this eschatological context, and it's this. The Lord Jesus, who is the mediator of this new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, he will come, and he will be king. He is the mediator of the new covenant, and he is the king of all creation and judge of all men. And he will establish his rule on the earth, even as it is in heaven. We can all agree upon that, and we can all find some sort of eschatological framework. In other words, understanding about how things end up. We start here. And then there is this eternal conclusion to every promise and covenant that God has made concerning his people and those who reject him, that are determined from heaven and not from earth. In other words, the conclusion of these things that we're moving toward, they're not determined by us. They're determined by God. Another thing that oftentimes gets us out of sorts as we read the book of Revelation, and as we read things like, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, is that somehow we find our involvement in this, in making it happen, by somehow debating or creating some sort of system that it shows that we're somehow involved with it. Our involvement with this, quite honestly, is very simple, and it's this. Believe the promises. Believe the covenant that God has made on our behalf with his Son, the Lord Jesus, and trust that the conclusion that is coming will indeed come. That is enough. You realize that according to Scripture, if that's what we believe sufficiently. Isn't that amazing? That it is not required that we believe that which God has not revealed. That's good news. Oftentimes, the anxiety that we have regarding these end times and making sense of the covenant as it unfolds comes in trying to fill in those gaps. We don't have to fill in the gaps because God, who knows the end from the beginning and himself, those gaps are already filled, but they're filled not from the earth, but from heaven. And they will be revealed. So it is revealed not from the earth to heaven, but from heaven to the earth. To those who are the foreknown, those who are the predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, glory and eternal life. That's the conclusion. This is the conclusion to which we're moving. Glory and eternal life. To those whose minds are blinded by the God of this world and remain in rebellion against their Creator and Judge, the conclusion is conscious eternal death in hell under judgment or under the wrath of God and removed from the grace, mercy, and love of God forever. You see, we don't know. I don't know how hot it is. I don't know how many chambers there are. We don't know if it's literally dark or if it's a darkness that we read of, for example, in Scripture, in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus in darkness. He came at night. And it could have actually been literally dark, but John also, using that terminology, helps us understand that Nicodemus himself was in darkness. The issue here is not what hell is like, so much as it is, and it's not so much what the new heavens and the new earth are like as it is to understand and believe that there is a new heaven and a new earth for those who are in Christ in the new covenant, and for those who reject him, there is a hell that is awaiting, a conscious and eternal hell. And then, as I pointed out last week, and this is something that's important, this geography of the end times, it's stated with precision and yet without detail. There will be a physical dwelling place for those, and speaking of specifically here, in beginning in verse 17, a physical dwelling place for those who remain in rebellion against God, that is removed from heaven and separated by an unbridgeable chasm. And there will also be a physical dwelling place for those who are redeemed and covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus, that is eternally in the presence of God, that includes this earth and universe being remade, refined by fire and judgment. Well, I would tell you to go and you can listen to the extension of that last week, but we didn't get it. So you just got the review. If you weren't here for that last week, hate it for you. But now I want us to look, as I said, I want us to look at this text in Isaiah a little more carefully and with a little bit more detail. And the first thing that we find in verse 1, and this is, we spent I spent an entire sermon really on this first verse of how God has graciously and irresistibly made a people for himself, speaking specifically here of the people of Israel, that he revealed himself to them in such a way that they could not. It was undeniably what he was doing. He has graciously revealed himself so that no man is able to excuse his unbelief. He is irresistibly reveal himself and call to himself a people for his own possession from all the people. To the Jew first, as Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is for all who believe, first for the Jew. And we find this. This is what we find here. First for the Jew. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. This can be said of all the nations, of all the people that God is drawing to himself from all the nations. But it can first be said of the people of Israel. The people of Israel, remember, and sometimes this is obvious in Scripture, but this obviousness escapes us, and that is that before Abraham there were no Jews. There were no chosen people of God. I don't know what, when I was a kid I was kind of under the impression that Adam was a Jew, because all the people in the Old Testament were Jewish, it seemed like, so I figured Adam was a Jew. There were no Jews. There was no Israel, physical Israel, prior to Abraham. And so the story of Abraham is very important to understand. Abraham was minding his own business, worshiping idols in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, just like everybody else. He wasn't seeking after God. He was content to worship and avail himself to the man-made gods that were there. But God, according to his sovereign will, came to Abraham. He made himself known to Abraham. Abraham, not looking for him, made himself known to Abraham. In the same way that he came to Abraham, no less, maybe in different means, and perhaps less dramatic in the sense of the physicality of speaking to Abraham, he came to you as well. And he made himself known to you. You who would, as Romans 3 reveals to us, in quoting many of the Old Testament scriptures, that there are none who seek after God. There are none who look for him, and yet God comes to them in a way that they would be, that he would be found. And so he has revealed himself so that no man is able to excuse himself in unbelief. And he has done so in order that he might display his gracious glory in a people, first for the Jews, and then through the Jews to all men. That's the way this section begins. When we get to the New Testament, we're reminded of this. Because once and again, how many times as Jesus looks out, remember, as he looks out over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What? You've killed all the prophets. Every prophet that my father sent to you, you killed him. You shut him off. How many times did I stretch my arms out to you? How many times did I gather you? Did my father gather you up, and yet you've rejected him? And then the Apostle Paul, we see this lived out as he began the first missionary work in the New Covenant, going into the world, but before he went to the nations, he would go to the synagogues, knowing that there was a people that God availed himself that they might know him and that they might worship him, who are now rejecting him. And so he began there, but eventually he would move beyond the people of Israel into the world. And then, of course, in dramatic fashion, during a dream, he has this vision. This man of Macedonia says, "Come over here." And it's at that point, really at that point, the modern, what we would consider, not the modern missionary movement, but the first Gentile missionary movement begins in real force. If you're studying like missions, missiology, this is where things change. Where in the beginning there's Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Even those are within the confines of God's original work in Israel. But the uttermost parts of the world. That's where God begins to avail himself, make himself known, and to be sought and found by a people who were not seeking him, who were not looking for him. And so you see how this works. The old covenant is seen here in the beginning, that he first avails himself, makes himself known to be found by those who weren't seeking him, and even says, here am I, look over here, behold. And then, as they reject him, he goes out into all the nations. Then verses 2 through 7, we also learn that God has revealed himself to those in general. Okay, so specifically to a people, and then in general, he begins to spread himself out. But look how he describes them. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Now understand that the Jews themselves were involved with the same behavior. They were going back to the same behavior. And so it can be said, ask, is he speaking of the Jews themselves who were acting like the nations? But we also find that he is speaking of the nations, and this was reprehensible to the people of Israel. How could God speak of going to those people? Well, in the same way he's going to those people, he's already come to you. You see, isn't that amazing how God was gracious to Israel? When there was nobody seeking after God, he came to Israel. And then he goes to all the world in the same way that he went to Israel, in the same way he made himself known. But listen to how he describes them: continually provoking me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay to their bosom, but their own iniquities and their iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." So we learn that God has also, not only as he continues to work among, God is no less revealing himself to the people of Israel, even today, than he was then. But we find that their hearts are hardened, and they reject him, and they resist him. But he also extends himself to people who are acting in the same way, that they're worshiping false gods, and they're committing idolatry among themselves, and yet God goes to them who refuse to acknowledge him and who turn aside to idols, and they worship the creation rather than the creator. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see how God will preserve, even from the first gathering, a remnant of those who will inherit and possess this blessing. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. So he's speaking of this remnant, and it's a theme that we find throughout the Old Testament. The promise that God will keep, there is a remnant from among them, but he is doing a work not merely among the remnant, but extending through the remnant into other people. For example, even now, when the people of Israel, when Jewish people come to Christ, it is as a result of God doing a work in and among the Gentiles. That's the way it works. So missionaries that go, for example, into Israel, and they're rejected, right, by the people of Israel, but missionaries of the gospel that go in there, they come as a result of those who were later not seeking, but who God permitted to be found, and then they go back to them. And God says, even among the remnant, I'm going to preserve them, but also through the remnant, we're going to find that there will be many others as well. And so there will be many from the first gathering, a remnant of those who will inherit and possess the blessing. But then when we get to verses 11 through 16, this is where we begin to find that there will be many from among the first covenant who renounce the promises and the covenant with God in order to go in the way of this world and to worship their own deities. The people of the first covenant will be rejected because of their unbelief, so that the name of the first blessed will become a curse. And that's what we find in verses 14 through 15. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. And so the people of the first covenant will be rejected because of their unbelief, so that the name of the first who were blessed will become a curse. Another people who are not of the first covenant will receive a new name. Verse 15, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. And from the standpoint of the way we see things, we're not called the children of Abraham, of the old covenant, or Israel, or Jews. We're named in Christ, the second covenant or the new covenant, and so we're and literally we're called Christians, and that is this new name that was rejected by the first, but it all in working together. In the same way that Israel was irresistibly called by God's sovereign grace, we find that in the beginning there. Those who would become his servants will be irresistibly called and blessed. And then, of course, then when we come to verses 17 through 25, this is where we get excited, because this is where everything culminates, the new heavens, the new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. God will make all things new, beginning with the new covenant, a new people, and culminating with new heavens and new earth. And let me remind you of something. The way this is explained is not always the way that it's explained in all kinds of different forms of eschatology, as if this which was made will be utterly destroyed and then something brand new will be made. It's not consistent with what we even find within the covenant structure. In other words, what do we find between the Old and New Covenant? There's continuity. There's discontinuity as well. There are things that are no longer present. For example, like the dietary and many of the, like the Sabbath laws and customs, they diminish. But there's continuity. The new work, the new covenant, is not something that's starting over from scratch. It is contiguous from the second. It's from the first. It's attached to the first. And even in the same way, when we become new creatures, it's not as though God strips us down and then something brand new is made. I mean, I'm the same Jeff, as it were, as I was before I came to Christ. I'm the same in many ways. There's continuity between my DNA. There's continuity between my temperament even. There's continuity in the way I look, the way I respond as far as the way I'm made. I mean, there's all kinds of continuity. But there's also a newness, right? And so we miss oftentimes in our approach to this last part, new heavens and new earth, I think then it leads us to look at the present earth and the present way things are in a way that is not, it's not pleasing to the Lord, and it's certainly outside of the way God made things. When God made everything, He made it good. It was good. And we'll be quick to say, but our sin, we've wrecked everything. But not entirely. Not entirely. I mean, left to itself, this creation would be consumed. And completely permeated by, as it has been and is being, by sin. And it's but God has promised, and the thing that I pointed out last week as far as the way things are being made new, when God brought the flood, the first destruction, the first judgment that God brought was a judgment that wiped out sinful man from the earth, but He started over again with what? Sinful man. When Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law came off and his wife came off the ark, they came off no less sinful than they were when they went on the ark. And when they were fruitful and multiplied and replenished the earth, they were fruitful and multiplied and replenished the earth with what? Sinners. And so the point, we often make the big deal when God says, I will never again destroy the earth by water. We overly emphasize the mode, right? And the issue of saying there's never going to be a flood again. That is true. That is true. But the real issue is I will never again destroy the earth in such a way that the earth can remain the way it is. Because how long did it take after the earth was destroyed by water before it was sinful again? Well, it was always. As long as you had sinful people bobbing around on the top of the water, the earth had really not changed. God had given, as it were, by His grace, He had given a time out. And we looked at, for example, in Babel, when God came down and man was so sinful and was so rebellious against God, and they had clustered together, so much so that God came down and said that we were so sinful, and yet we were so determined that God says there's nothing that can't prevent them from doing what they want to do. They are bent on rejecting me and making themselves to be God. And so what God does is He confuses their language. It's a judgment, but it's a judgment that is gracious, because if God doesn't intervene, then man utterly rejects God, and that's it. And so God confuses the language so that they would do what God intended for them to do, which was what? Spread out. That His image would be spread out over all the earth, and they did that. And so the judgment of Babel, it was a partial judgment, but it was a judgment that, as grace does, it simply holds back the full wrath and judgment of God. So we come to Noah, we come to mankind on the earth before the flood, and God, the Bible says that man's thoughts were sin continuously. This is who they were. They were completely corrupted. And so God is gracious by extending his wrath into finality. So what this means is, when we come to this, that I will make a new heavens, a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. When we read in Revelation about how these things would be consumed and they'll be destroyed. We find that what's happening is that there's just judgment being purged so that this earth, in the same way it was, and there are many people who talk about the gospel as the gospel is the means to bring us back to Eden, and there's great aspects of that. There's some aspects of that that I think is even short-sighted, because God's not bringing us back to Eden. He's bringing us into glory. In other words, even in the same way, all right, here's the parallel. In the same way that God made us in his image, and yet for a while a little lower than the angels, right? But how does he redeem us? He doesn't restore, he doesn't remake us in the image of Adam. And I'm talking about pre-sin Adam. How does he remake us? He remakes us in the image of his Son. You see what happens? Isn't that glorious? I mean, this is more of the wisdom and the greatness of the gospel. So, Adam, it was wonderful for Adam, but I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to go back to pre-eat the fruit Eden, because then Adam, although he had a wonderful relationship with God, he was not a son of God. He was not a joint heir with Christ, and he was not being made in the image of the Lord Jesus, but we will be. And so Jesus, as the second Adam, and the author, the mediator, and the keeper of the new covenant, which as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as the Old Testament prophets point out, is superior. In Hebrews, it's superior to the first covenant. So we're looking forward, and this is the part that, this is the theme that I began to point out a couple weeks ago, and we see this even in Acts. This forward motion of God's grace, it's moving us towards something that is greater than we've ever known before, and yet it's not foreign to what we've known before. So the creation that God has made, the heavens and the earth, it's not that God is going to obliterate them and they're going to no longer exist, but he's going to purge them so that they are glorious. And it's not that God is going to take us back as humans to a place in relationship where it was before, like with Adam, but he's going to push us. This grace is going to move us to a place and to a position that it extends beyond the first covenant that God made to us. So, when we think in terms of, for example, Israel wanting to restore Jerusalem, right, and wanting to restore, you know, the former glory, it's so small, it's so limited. And for those who has an eschatology that insists upon having a millennial kingdom that is just going back to the old, you know, the old style of sacrifice and everything, why would we do that? And there's nothing within in the Old Testament, speaking of the New Covenant, and there's nothing within the New Covenant that would ever lead us to believe that we would go back. The grace of God that moves us forward is moving us forward into something even superior, greater than anything that we've known before. So this new heaven and this new earth, it's not that this is going to be obliterated and something brand new, but he's going to make this even greater than Eden. He's going to make this even greater than when he made it and he said, it's good, it's very good. And this is what makes Romans 8:28 so great, right? For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, his will, his sovereign grace, his covenant. He's taking all the broken stuff and all the broken people, and he's making them, he's doing even greater things with them. This is why no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart, the mind of man, of God's people, that which God has for us. And so, this making of things new again, don't limit God. And don't fill in the gap. We find that whenever we fill in those gaps, that we do it in a way that is less than. It doesn't match what God has promised. Sovereign grace has a motion and a momentum that drives those who are themselves irresistibly caught up in its gravity. It causes us to see and long for the future hope, and the inheritance to which we are being moved. There is, on the one hand, a sense that time is moving as a cycle or with a revolving and often repeating momentum with no conclusion of meaning or purpose. This is what Solomon felt, right, as he was as he was examining his own life and as he was writing Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is meaningless. The cycle of things. This is the cycle of things, what under the sun, in time and in space. But on the other hand, there is among the people of God an inherent sense of meaningful movement towards something final, something complete. Here in our passage and throughout Isaiah, we find this theme that God's people are moving in the direction of meaning and purpose, whereas the rest of humanity has a sense of stagnation or momentum toward meaningless. That's kind of an oxymoron, momentum toward meaninglessness. It is, in other words, speeding towards that which is ultimately futile. This is what the world's moving towards. And it's a frenetic pace that it's moving. And we're going in opposite directions. We who belong to Christ by his blood, by the covenant that he's made, or that was made on our behalf with the Father, we're being carried along this hope, this joy that begins to see past that which is so small and so ultimately meaningless. And yet God has given us a hope. He's given us a vision even, a view to eternity that is enough to propel us into seeing that which is now, that which is on the earth, that is passing away. It's only when it's caught up in the purpose of God that we see that it has real and ultimate meaning. Isaiah would describe it this way. The idols of wood and stone are dead and will eventually topple over, as will those who put their trust in them. Isn't that the way Isaiah began? Isaiah began with Isaiah saying, you people in Israel have become just like the nations. You're trusting in your idols. And you've even taken that which I've given you. I've given you this means of worship, this means of sacrifice, this means of a relationship with me, and you've married it to the meaningless. Church, we have to be careful of that, don't we? Marrying that which is gracious that God has given to us and marrying it to that which is futile and meaningless. Think about the way some people take communion, for example, believing somehow that the physicality of it, the bread and the juice or the wine itself, having some sort of power in and of itself. This is what happens when we take that which is pointing to the greater and we attach it or we marry it to the lesser. What's greater? What's greater? That which the bread and the juice point to, or to making it have some sort of powerful components in this life that is not ultimate? And that's what we do. That's what short-sighted. Again, thinking about in Acts, short-sighted sinners asking for that which does not last, asking for that, begging for that which is not ultimate, because you can't see. But Isaiah says, what happens when God's people, even the people of the covenant, when they begin to go in the way of the world, they create idols of wood and stone that are dead, and they'll fall over. And those who put their trust in them will likewise topple. But to those who trust in the Lord God, the dynamic, eternal blessing and meaning that comes to those who abide in the house of the Lord. And this is what's being described in this last portion, in verses 17 and following, that if you take this poetry and you make it overly literal, then you'll have to come up with some kind of strange time when God says, this is the blessed time, when people are dying. And this is not what he's explaining here. He's not explaining that in this period of time, this blessed time, that people are dying and that people are, you know, it's just a super, we turn like the millennial kingdom into like a super existence. And what we're doing, when you think about it, when you think about the extension of taking this and turning it into like this literal, you know, year one to year thousand and making it, you know, all we're doing is we're really going back to Genesis. Have you ever thought about that? Methuselah lived, you know, a long time, almost one whole millennia. And we look back and say, those who died young died when they were 400 and 500 years old, right? Is that what we want to go back to? Is that what Isaiah is describing here? Not at all. He's not describing a time when, and for example, those who overly literalize what is just expressing that which is greater. In other words, those who take the bread and the cup and turn it into something limited, powerful, but limited, not attaching it to that which is ultimate, we do the same thing with this promise of a new heaven, a new earth, where there's no longer any curse. If there's no longer any curse, then there's no longer any death. And so when we overly literalize it and don't see that this is pointing to something even greater, what we do is we simply and only go back to Eden and to Genesis, and we're content with that. We're content with 1,000 years. We're content with a few hundred years when God has promised us an eternity. We're content with streets that are literally made of gold, and maybe they are, when in fact what we find is that God has made everything precious, and that which He's made has great value and great meaning and great purpose. And there'll be such an abundance. But in our attempts to try to grapple and try to understand and try to control this great promise, we make it very small. Imagine if what we discovered was what God had promised to us is just an extended lease on life. There's no blessing in that. Hear now what Isaiah is pointing to. Making all things new. This is again, the forerunner. This is what John, as Isaiah understood in Isaiah's time, John understood as it looked forward to the end. And that's where I want us to go. Turn to the book of Revelation. And hear now the companion. Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea," no separation. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have indeed passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these things are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I think of the woman at the well who's so willing to be satisfied with an unending source of H2O. She was so happy to think about not having to go back in the heat of the day to that well. And Jesus said, "I'm offering you something that is beyond that, even outside of the very category in which you're thinking." Let me pick it up. "And He said to me, He who sits on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning of the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, the geography of our eschatology is crucial. It tells us something. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had great and high walls with 12 gates, and look, this is greater than mere geography here, isn't it? This goes even extended beyond. He's not just describing a city, he's describing a people. And this is the great aspect of what God's promised to us. And the new covenant makes it more clear than the old covenant could make. But even now, it is but a promise. It is our hope. But in eternity, it will be a reality. And so let us not be short-sighted. Let us be people of the covenant who look with hope to the promises that God has for us. And this is what God told to Isaiah. And ultimately, God was speaking to through Isaiah to a people of a salvation, of a people who would be kept, and of a Savior who would come. But they became short-sighted also, and they were wanting a Messiah who would come, right, and that would build a new kingdom on earth, and literal walls on the earth, and a literal city on the earth, and a literal government on the earth. And Jesus stood in their midst, and they rejected him. The one who, how did John say it? And the Word became flesh and tabernacle. This is what Isaiah is pointing to. The tabernacle of God will be in their midst and they'll reject him. What are they looking for? They're looking for that which is so short-sighted. And so as we build, as we read, and as we build our eschatology, don't be short-sighted. Don't be confined by the overly literal sense of things and be caught up in finding yourself with a hope that is ultimately hopeless. Look to that which God has promised that is even greater than we've ever seen and ever known. And this is the purpose for, ultimately the purpose for Isaiah, and this is the purpose for John writing in Revelation, that we would be moved along by God's grace to that which is even greater than that which was before us. Well, let's pray together. Father, create within your people a deep and growing sense of your promises by giving hope and meaning that extend into eternity. Let us feel and rejoice in the momentum of your grace and the swell of your hope, the inheritance of your covenant promise to call us and to keep us through eternity. Let this dynamic hope within us as a people be seen and known among the nations so that it will be clear to them that those who trust in the Lord will dwell with him forever. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.